Welcome back to the dialogue with Dewa DeBoer for RCR Plus, where we discuss politics, power, and culture. You can still text us your thoughts on 2057 and email questions to inbox at realitycheck.radio. I'll be happy to address those in future shows. But now we are joined by Paul Facey from The Other Paul, an Anglican who is interested in history and theology. He is based in Sydney. And welcome to the show, Paul.
Mate, thanks so much for inviting me on.
And for those of you who have already read the title, we will be dealing with the subject of wokeness and liberalism in the Anglican Church. In particular, I'd like to ask Paul about his project that we could coin an Anglican Reconquista. He's a conservative who is trying to take back the Anglican Church. So, what kind of what projects do you have on? Perhaps tell us a little bit more about yourself and give the audience a broader introduction to the topic.
Sure. In summary, for myself, I am just a lay Anglican Christian who, well, through my channel and website, The Other Paul, I make videos on any matters of theology and history, especially ancient and church history, which I see a need for good educational content on that is lacking, and particularly of the kind where it's not just, hey, I said this is the case, trust me, bro, but for basically, every single claim I make, even trivial ones, I'll provide all the primary sources so people can actually do their own study themselves. And I encourage people to do that and also try to demonstrate what good study, what good investigation looks like. So, again, so that it's not all just a trust me, bro type of matter. I try to actually give people value in that respect. I'm actually giving them meat to chew on and not just my words, basically. So I do a lot of that, and in particular now, more and more of that is being focused on matters of Anglican theology and church practice and what have you. Because in my context in Sydney, we are the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, thankfully, is extremely socially conservative. They fight very hard for that. Obviously, some, as is natural, some parishes try to skirt the line a bit, but they're kept under the boot pretty well. But the bigger issue in Sydney is rather that the evangelical elite over it, the evangelical faction rather that that controls the Sydney Diocese has taken it way too far in terms of stripping down the liturgy, stripping down worship and what have you, such that so many Anglican churches now look no different to just your average non-denominational Sunday gather at a at like a little, well, not even a strip mall. It's not like we have that much, but like just like a little office block basically. And even many Anglican churches, which have been built by the diocese with diocese money, they are deliberately built to not look like a church, just like any other building out there, basically. But so, point being, part of my thing with Sydney, my main thing with Sydney right now is to gather with other like-minded Sydney Anglican friends and try to push for a return to liturgical faithfulness in our tradition in Anglicanism and not just become non-denominational slop basically, but with bishops. And because we actually love our tradition and we want to see it respected in our area. But then there's also a larger project, mainly for those outside of Sydney, which I'm also part of. It is actually basically the Australian Anglican branch off of Redeem Zuma's Reconquista movement, but it's for like the Anglican Church of Australia writ large. That's part of a group which I help in called Faith, which is spelled FAYTH. It's something something Anglican Youth. I forgot exactly what it stood for, but point being, that's a more wide Reconquista project because other dioceses in Australia, not all of them, but a bunch of other dioceses in Australia are full on liberal, and so they need some full proper Reconquista stuff, and so. Really, for
Well,
both of
I'll need you
those.
to, so sorry to interrupt you here, but I'll
All
need you to
good.
dig into that a little bit more for the audience. What does this Reconquista mean?
Sure, that's
But
true.
before you do that, I might add the description you gave of sort of the church worship being brought down to sort of a lowest common denominator is definitely something that I, as a Presbyterian, could say about many of the Presbyterian churches in New Zealand as well. Thankfully, I'm part of a very conservative, traditional Presbyterian church with the traditional Presbyterian worship, and I can see that Something actually more and more young people are interested in. We had a young guy come to church on the Lord's Day, and he said, "Oh wow, this is church done properly. This is how church should be done." And he just had that feeling, saying he'd never experienced that in his life, because the I guess would be sort of people our grandparents' age, they may remember that. That's how things used to be back in their day, and things have sort of declined over time. I've got the same same problems everywhere throughout all of Christianity. Now, the Reconquista, what does the word Reconquista mean? Because you've just gone into that and you've talked about the Reconquista. I think it's a Spanish word, right? And perhaps you can ground that in history for us.
Yes, absolutely. That refers to the Spanish Reconquista, basically a sheesh, like a 600 plus year movement of Spanish Christian European reconquests of basically the Spanish and Portuguese region, basically that as it was called by the Muslims who invaded Al-Andalus, basically retaking that from the Muslims and kicking them out, which eventually they did, thank God. And so a Christian YouTuber called Redeem Zuma, he came up with something called Operation Reconquista, based in the United States, but basically a project for Christians in mainline Protestant denominations, rather than just retreating, splitting off, and making a new thing that'll eventually become corrupted by the liberals. Instead, they stand their ground and fight back and retake those mainline denominations. Obviously, there's been a fair bit of controversy to that. Unfortunately, some of it due to Zuma's own, shall we say, emphases. But otherwise, some people have been unduly very critical of it. But point being that the principle that the project as a whole is great and absolutely necessary, because if the conservative modus operandi just continues to be, oh no, liberals are getting some power in our institutions, rather than actually, be men and actually fight them off, we're just gonna jump ship, let them take the whole thing and start something new, which they'll then also come to and eventually take over, rinse and repeat. So Zuma basically said, no, let's stop doing that. Let's actually take stuff back. And there's actually been successes in that regard in different places in the United States, and elsewhere. I even heard of one case in New Zealand, but that's for another story. But point being, that has also spread to Australia and the Anglican Communion here. There's a whole bunch of us young men, more and more of us over time, who want to basically do that, but for the mainline Anglican Church of Australia, because unfortunately, a number of the dioceses have been utterly riddled with liberalism, not to mention obviously with like women's ordination both to priesthood and in some cases even to the bishopric. Truly something repulsive to look at, in my humble opinion. But so that happens, but then eventually even stuff with same-sex marriage, views on divorce and remarriage, and really that's an older one in the Anglican Communion, abortion, this, that, and the other, just all threats, all sorts of crazy stuff. And so that other movement I'm in is trying to do Reconquista writ large. What I'm doing here in Sydney is not so much a Reconquista to that same degree, because in the end, I am among friends. The Sydney Diocese is orthodox on these social matters and generally speaking on the doctrine as well. But rather, it is something of a soft Reconquista for here in Sydney, where we're trying to reverse the damage that has been done over the past, I want to say, I mean, like in the most immediate sense, the past 2 or 3 decades, although obviously the foundations of that rot began a few decades before that even. But basically trying to reverse that so that we can bring back proper, reverent Anglican worship and not just this stuff, this contemporizing slop, which is explicitly established on the principle of, oh, we need to attract people to our churches and keep them engaged, which is simply, like, heaven forbid, call me regulative principle for a moment, but I'm not, but call me regulative principle. But that's scripture nowhere makes appeasing and keeping unbelievers' attention a purpose of the gathering of the faithful. It's nowhere in there. That's actually what my latest video, which I just dropped a day or two ago, is all about, basically refuting that whole paradigm. But yeah, that's among the main things I'm doing here. And then there's other stuff on like race and other very spicy stuff happening as well, but we can get to that when you like.
The subject of liberalism taking everything over, and there also being a race to the bottom, like you say, to appeal to everyone, a race to the bottom. So there's this continual degradation as the world around you decays. Well, then if you're as a church trying to be contemporary, then you are intentionally degrading yourself. You're intentionally degrading the worship and the theology and everything as well. And the message of the Reconquista that you outlined is actually important, not just for Christianity and anyone here who might be listening and have clicked through the video so far. This applies to all politics, all social issues, basically everything in the social sphere. Is this, if you keep retreating, then at some point you run out of spaces to retreat to, or everywhere that you retreat to will become corrupted, and you have to keep running, and you'll never stop running, and at some point everything keeps getting worse. And so it's very much this case: stand up and fight, and take back what's rightfully yours.
Completely true. Completely true.
Now, what happened to the church that made it so liberal and woke? And we've spoken about this decay. Is it, as I've just said before, is it the culture decaying and the church decaying along with it, or did the decay, in your opinion, start sometimes in the churches, or is the church really lagging cultural decay at the moment with the way that liberalism has taken over the mainline churches?
Well, you can point to a whole series of particular causes and effects of whatchamacallit, of this liberal incursion into various localities, local churches, nations, and what have you. So you can point to a whole ton of that, but I guess as a bird's eye thing, from everything I've read and studied of the history of that, it basically all comes down to clergy deciding to even just give like a little bit of compromise, a little bit of room for these new ideas and new views, and basically give them a bit of space to breathe, even if they explicitly don't want to accept everything they say. And that's all liberalism needs. That's all this corruptive ideology needs. If you give it just even the smallest bit of charity, the smallest bit of grace, then it will use that to grow and to eventually destroy you. Which is why in that faith group I mentioned, we recently finalized our like group constitution basically. And one of the things which I actually forwarded, which is in the constitution now, but something which I specifically made sure to push for, hey, we need to include this, is basically, and this is an exact quote, so it's slightly different how it actually reads than when it's public, then forgive me, but basically that we want to call for faithful Anglican ministers, if and when they find parishioners who express any sort of liberalism, to immediately chase them up for it. And if they don't repent, immediately employ ecclesiastical discipline on them. None of this crap of like tolerating them, of just like, oh, well, we're gonna agree to disagree. We're gonna discuss with them. Look, I disagree with you, but you're still a brother in Christ. You can still commune here. It's okay. As soon as they have that room, even if that's not the individual liberal's intent, even if their intent is not to corrupt, that's just the nature of the spirit that inhabits them. It wants to spread, it wants to corrupt. And so it will use them, even if unintentionally, to spread itself until it corrupts an entire church body. So we specifically do call, once we're more and more active, because we're still really in the building up stages. But once we're doing stuff, we're basically going to be saying for ministers, hey, ministers, please, we want you to immediately crack down on this liberalism stuff, because that's how it spreads. But anyway, to that original question, that's basically how it all happens. It appeared with errant ideas, demonically inspired ideas by particular individuals some centuries ago. You can name a whole ton of them. Obviously, you've got your famous ones, Karl Marx and what have you. But for the church, it simply took people in the churches, especially the hierarchy, just to at least entertain those ideas, if not outright tolerate them. And then they just spread like that. It's borderline an automatic process. That's basically how it works.
And that process you described of discipline, of maintaining rigorous discipline and consistent discipline, is actually a very important message for all churches, but for all political movements, for all militaries, all nations. At the end of the day, you have to have your disciplinary standards strictly enforced. And maybe at a more small scale, just thinking about kids that I've got at school. The school, of course, very strict about the rules being enforced, the discipline being enforced, and you can see if you've been involved in, say, like a school over time, you can see sometimes that if a particular teacher or a particular rule has just been not quite enforced to the full extent, then the kids will take things as far as they can go. And before you know it, hey, suddenly someone has got to step in and harshly deal with these problems. And like a
Exactly.
school is a very small scale, a very low stake version of that, where it's easy to see small problems and correct them. But what have happened in our churches, in our society at large, is that those small things have not been fixed, and they've become big things, and the big things have not been fixed either, because the small things were never fixed.
Precisely.
So things get worse and worse. As you've already said, you're part of the Sydney Diocese, part of, I guess, in communion with the Church of England. Not
Well,
there now.
kind of.
What so so this I would like to dig into this a little bit more as well, because I know that in New Zealand there are have been confessing Anglicans who have separated themselves from the Anglican Church of New Zealand, and but they are in communion with other parts of the broader Anglican communion, but not with the Anglican Church of New Zealand and not with the Church of England and so on. So perhaps you could just give a very simple overview of that. And do you think, are these rifts going to grow? Are they fixable? Where do you see that? What do you see?
Well, in summary, from what I know, that's definitely more of a question for my good friend, the Reverend River Devereux, who is a deacon in the Church of Confessing Anglicans in Auckland.
And
So
we'll
he
speak with him
def
at some point this year, I hope, as well. But
Bro, you got it. Absolutely.
I wanted to bring you in first.
Absolutely, absolutely. That'll be a great discussion if you guys have it. But so he knows more of the history. I'm not sure if it happened over same-sex marriage or women's ordination. I think it was same-sex
It
marriage,
was
but
definitely the homosexuality,
okay.
because not the women's ordination. But this is, as you say, a problem that you have to deal with as well.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Although thankfully, in Sydney, we don't ordain women to the priesthood or to the bishopric, thank God. But anyway, so there's that. And yes, we in Sydney, we're not just in communion with the Church of Confessing Anglicans, we actually financially support them, because we obviously recognize their very legitimate and absolutely necessary project, in opposing the godless apostate existing normal hierarchy in New Zealand. God willing, that can be reconquisted too. When or how that'll happen, not sure. But either way, that's more or less the basic sense of the relationship. That shows some of the complexities of the Anglican Communion, and really, it's actually most reflective of the early church, because you had similar things there where you had dioceses who weren't in communion with each other, but then they were in communion with people who were communion with each other. So they were kind of in a communion in like an indirect chain type of way. So we have that kind of thing here where you have Church of Confessing Anglicans. They explicitly split from and repudiate the mainstream New Zealand Anglican Church, but then they're in communion with the mainstream Sydney Anglican Church, among others. And you have similar issues with the Anglican Church in North America, among other things. It gets very complex that way, but that's basically how it is. They're basically like an insurrection, and we, like the larger outside power, were kind of fueling it and wanting to support them in that.
Like the United States funding rebel groups in like Syria or something.
Pretty much, only it's legitimate.
Certainly. Now, this is probably a good point to talk about the political side of this when it comes to Christianity and politics, because historically, that's actually how we fix church problems, through politics. And there have been several books written on this subject now, the main one by a fellow Presbyterian, Stephen Wolfe, The Case for Christian Nationalism. There have also been similar books on Christian nationalism written by some Baptists in America as well. Where do you see this discussion around Christian nationalism and that being Christianity in politics, and rediscovering, hey, what how should Christians engage in politics? How did Christians engage in politics hundreds of years ago? And how can we reclaim that?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, as you said, that's completely right. Many, many, many problems in the church in history, arguably all of the biggest ones, were solved in massive part by the intervention of the state. That's undeniable. The Council of Nicaea, which many Baptists and evangelical lay Christians the same ones who love to badmouth any idea of state involvement in the church, any idea of church-state cooperation and what have you. The Council of Nicaea and the Creed, which they oh so love, was quite literally an imperial project. The church didn't decide, hey, let's have this big council of all the bishops in the world. The ordinary mode of operation for them, all the way into the end of the 3rd century, was local synods meeting together, like bishops in the same locality meeting together, coming to decisions and what have you. But even when there was a global controversy, they didn't have the idea of coming together in one council. Rather, those same local synods met together and then they sent their decisions to one another, tried to see what was the landscape of opinion, and tried to, well, basically try to come to a full agreement on these matters, sometimes breaking communion between two dioceses and only later coming back into communion. But it was basically Anglicanism. It was basically Anglicanism.
I'm sure you claiming that the Anglican, the Anglicans was the, have been the true, the one true church all along.
Absolutely.
Just gonna note my dissent very quickly there, and I'll let you carry on, but.
It's a novel argument, I know, but to argue that, hey, the divisions in the early church, the problems of the early church prove Anglicanism. But anyway, so that was how it was always done. But it was only with the idea of Emperor Constantine, a bit after he came to power, it was his idea, hey, let's get all these bishops in the Christian world, or at least as many as will actually turn up, to this one massive council that'll make a decision for the entire Christian world, rather than all these different local synods, basically, where chaos inevitably erupts. And even at one of those last local ones, the Council of Antioch in the mid to late 3rd century, which ruled to depose Paul of Samosata for his heresy from Antioch, he refused to leave his church. And the church itself, they when they met together in Antioch, the local leaders in that region, and they said to him, "Hey, leave." He didn't just assent, like, "Oh no, this is the divine power of the church. I must leave now." He said, "Nah, I'm staying. I don't care." And granted, I think he only had like one building, but he still had a church building. That's significant. And so what the church did was appeal to the pagan emperor Aurelian, or was it Marcus Aurelius? I keep confusing him, but anyway. He appealed to him, and no, it wasn't Marcus Aurelius. What am I saying? Anyway, they appealed to Aurelian, and he basically said, "All right, whoever's in communion with the bishops in Rome and the rest of Italy, I'm with them." And so Paul of Samosata was basically forced out by the pagan emperor. But Constantine came along, he had the idea of a single unified council. And that basically established the pattern for the rest of the early church. You have these massive global councils that represent the whole Christian church, and quote unquote whole, because eventually some of the church would go outside of the Roman borders and they wouldn't exactly have control over that. But otherwise, the entire Christian world within their realm, things were decided by these imperial councils. And that's basically those councils established in large part. Let me just get some more light in here. They basically established the standards of orthodoxy, which we take for granted today, including many, many, many Christians who like to, as I said, decry the very idea of state involvement in the church. And that's because, in the end, the principle is that you can have all the truth, you can have all the good arguments, you can have even the guidance of the Holy Spirit in that respect. But in the end, when you're faced with obstinate opposition that will not listen to reason, that will not listen to scripture, that will not abide by proper authority, you will eventually, unless you just want things to fracture and for there to be no point of bringing back unity, unless you want that to happen, you will have to bring in the sword, quite literally, or in this case, the Glock or the M4 rifle or something. And so that was necessary in many times of the church's history. And whether people like it or not, the greater unity of the church in history, obviously there were splits at some point, but they were almost always along political boundaries. That's not a coincidence. And so if you want to maintain that unity, that unity was maintained in history in large part because of state oversight over the church in order to keep unity and to keep orthodoxy. Obviously they were wrong sometimes, but many times they were right. Hence why we inherited something that was so good for a while, only now to be corrupted. And so what that inevitably shows is that this is a long-standing universal Christian principle. for harmony between the church and the state in order to ensure doctrinal orthodoxy. And this is nowhere at all repudiated in scripture. The scripture doesn't have this idea of an absolute separation of the operations of the church and the state. That's a very modern, novel idea, especially with not necessarily that he created it, but especially popularized by the likes of like Abraham Kuyper, among others.
Well, as I think it's worth mentioning, as far as I understand it, all of the Protestant reformers, at least the magisterial reformers, all affirmed this as well, that
Absolutely. Yeah, they all do.
the
They all
state
do.
had the power, at least to maintain order. The state didn't have the power to determine the points of religion, but the state had the power to enforce the points that the church determined.
Yeah. Well, at least in England, that'd get a little
I
bit
know that
complicated.
in the Anglican, the
Yeah,
Church of
yeah.
England,
Look,
with the
but
king,
either way,
that gets a little bit
yeah. But either way, the overall there is absolutely true. In the church was still the primary engine by which doctrine was actually decided, but the state was basically the guarantor. And this is not at all contradicted by scripture. And in fact, when you just assume the ancient mindset where there was no concept of a separation of religion slash religious authorities and the state, they were conceptualized distinctly, obviously, but they always worked in tandem because the religious realm, the spiritual realm, was real and it was obviously of interest to state affairs. So it was taken for granted in every ancient society from Old Testament times up to the New Testament to always have an appeal to true religion as they understood it, to appease the gods. To sacrifice to them regularly, to seek the wisdom of the gods or the will of the gods through things like the augurs or the haruspex, the people who literally like read animal entrails for the will of the gods, among many other things. And of course, with the Jews and the Christians, sometimes with the you draw lots basically to see the will of God or just straight up prophecy, pretty much. And so, in light of that. When you read the Christian scriptures with that context, that it is the absolute norm for the state to regulate true religion in its borders, and then when you see that scripture never at all speaks against that idea, but especially with Paul in Romans chapter 13, where he speaks of the state as being that which praises good and punishes evil, when
Is
you
a
read all that.
magistrate as the servant of God,
Exactly,
to
yes,
as
exactly.
the revenger upon evil.
Exactly. When you read that with an ancient mind and you nowhere see any idea, oh, but by the way, the state shouldn't regulate religion, it's only inevitable, it's a necessary consequence that the ancient Christians would read that. And if you were to come up to them with the question of should the state have a play in ensuring true religious worship? They'd say, oh, of course it should. Of course it absolutely should. The state should glorify God. The state absolutely should worship Christ, should support the church in basically becoming the dominant faith of the realm. That was taken for granted. If you ask anyone that question, they'd say, well, yeah, of course they would, because they never had this concept of an absolute liberty of individual conscience, of separation of religion and state. And so all those things work together basically just to demonstrate that the Christian nationalist project of, in part, and this is basically hard, but there's the Christian part and there's the nationalist part, but the Christian half of it, of basically seeing nations, including and especially their governing bodies, having an explicit obedience to Christ such that they rule the realm according to the will of God, that is thoroughly biblical, thoroughly Christian, thoroughly patristic. There's absolutely no good reasoning for it except from basically post-Enlightenment principles among some other errant foundations.
And I mean, I would probably say at this point that most Christians in the Western world have a very modern view of how Christianity should be and how Christianity interacts with the church. So this is a big hurdle to cross. I think it's caused a lot of controversy, especially for what seems to be mostly younger Christians who are delving into the past and saying, "Hey, we have a solution to our current problems," and that there are At the moment, I would probably say a majority of Christians even who are unhappy with that with the proposed solution there. But I think it's a very interesting debate and discussion to be had. So even among the listeners here who may completely disagree, if you hadn't heard those arguments before, I think they're very, very fascinating. And I think we have some time briefly to discuss the second half of this Christian nationalism, because obviously that begs the question of, okay, well, what is a nation? And that seems to have caused as much controversy as the relation between church and state that we have just discussed. The other aspect is then, well, what is a nation? And you described already the fact that historically the religion of the nation was seen as part of what the nation was, who the people were. Their religion, their faith was very much tied up in the nation. And obviously, a nation, the word nation means a people, basically. So you have to have a people to have a nation, and that seems to have caused some controversy then around, well, who are my people? Who is my nation?
Yeah, exactly. For me, I deliberately made a thing to just come up with a very simple to the point definition of nation that is very common sense. It accounts for all relevant historical usage of it, or at least well, all relevant historical usage of it, its etymology, origin, and what have you, and basically more or less universal conceptions of what a nation is until very recently. And that is basically a people with biological lineage from a common founding stock. That's basically what a nation is in its essence. And we see this very explicit, this metaphysic, if you will, this metaphysics of what a nation is very explicitly in the Bible. When you look at the various genealogies of, oh, who is this nation of people? Who are these guys? Oh, they're the group of people who are biologically descended from this guy. In the case of Israel, it's literally named after a guy called Israel. They are the biological descendants of, notwithstanding other people who would eventually be grafted in and intermarry and interbreed and hence become part of that common blood, notwithstanding that, it is that people who have a blood descent from a common founding ancestor or set of ancestors. And so that basic idea of nationhood is really, in many ways, it should be uncontroversial, and in many ways, it is when people speak of various foreign groups, Indians, Chinese, this, that, or the other. They'll speak of them as like, oh yeah, it's this group of people. They have this certain ethnic heritage, this certain biological lineage. But then, as soon as you talk about what's an Australian, what's a Brit, what's a New Zealander,
Yonder.
yeah, it's people who come here. And are people who accept our values and our culture, TM,
Well,
and all that jazz.
it's actually our soon deputy prime minister to be, the leader of the ACT Party here, David Seymour. He had to describe a New Zealander recently. A New Zealander is someone who has traveled a long way to get here.
That's so
So
pathetic.
that's the definition. If you live here, you are, that's a New Zealander.
Well,
And but
yeah.
then you say, well, at the same time you'll talk about values. You're like, well, these people don't really necessarily share your values either. And of course, this becomes a very big discussion. It's interesting. You briefly mentioned basically assimilation of like people marrying into becoming part of the nation. This is actually a really important part of New Zealand's history. Like New Zealand's history was much built around assimilation. So it had an assimilationist policy towards the Maori and various other people who arrived here over time from Europe, even from Britain. Assimilation was a big deal. And as you described, what do you assimilate into? And obviously, you assimilate into a founding stock. You assimilate into a broader family, a group of people who share this common heritage. But that's now been that's been dismantled in favor of multiculturalism. And I think multiculturalism may as well be called multi ethnicism or multiracialism, because it does very much it is an idea that multiple different groups of people can live together in one nation, and yet somehow remain harmonious. With different religions and different belief systems. And that seems to be causing some friction, to put it kindly.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And so with those foreign peoples, to speak of nation in the classical sense of blood heritage, completely uncontroversial, but speak of it with respect to Anglo-European peoples and it's purely values, because in the end, the cultural direction for the past few decades or whatever it's just an easily observable fact, has been for white genocide. That's basically what it is. People of Anglo-European stock, for their slash our, and I say our in like a half sense. I'm half Anglo-Australian, but then half Lebanese as well, so it's kind of half the case for me. But anyway, a very explicit policy of replacement, of deracination, and what have you. But the point being, it's critical that we come back to, as Christians, especially as Anglo and European Christians, to this classical sense of nation, because it is biblical, and the New Testament nowhere rejects it. The New Testament nowhere rejects this metaphysics of nationhood as people with shared blood stock, and even the basic idea that there's certain that there's a sense of shared preferential love between such people, just as we have for lower level individual families, among others.
Well,
In
the
fact, you
president, the
read.
vice president of the United States just spoke about this recently. Jay
Yeah.
Vance, the Ordo Amoris, the
Yes, exactly. The
orders of
Ordo
love,
Amoris.
and much of that
The
is from the
oh
New
man.
Testament, from the Apostle Paul as well.
Just by mentioning Ordo Amoris, he made a huge paradigm shift in the conversation just by putting that term into the common parlance and outside of the niche theological circles. Absolutely amazing move. And so hopefully that will provoke, coming back to this classical sense of nation, which even the New Testament assumes. Our Lord himself says, orders the disciples, go therefore and quote unquote make disciples of all nations. But what that English, I mean, technically the English is correct, but what many people tend to miss with it is that it's not saying make disciples of individual people in the nations. It literally says disciple the nations. It literally says Tevsate pantata ethne, all the nations. It doesn't say individuals from nations, it just says the nations, which shows the continued assumption that the national